and the invitation of the instructors. It's been this experience is always a blessing to me and an encouragement to me. I get a lot out of it, and grateful for the opportunity to give a little back in this way. We're men of God seeking to equip ourselves for greater service in His kingdom, and to have these opportunities to connect with each other and to draw closer each year as we come back and get to spend more time with each other is truly valuable. So grateful to Ken and all the work he's done in organizing this over the years. And this is a final lesson in our series on emotional management for imperfect Christians. And we've looked at the false cycle of emotional distress and how recognizing, how internalizing false and exaggerated accusations and deceptions of Satan can make our negative emotions much severe. We also saw that God made us with this system that activates when we experience fear or anger and negative emotions, that we need to rest. And when we're emotionally balanced, we don't get stuck in those emotions the way we need to. We looked at these, applying those principles and dealing with guilt as well as fear. And then yesterday we looked at the range of amazing positive emotions that really God intends to be our base or center for where we are emotionally. We have to step out of it from time to time to deal with the negative things that happen in life. But as Christians, we actually have the greatest reasons to have the highest levels of those positive emotions of love, joy, peace, hope, awe, and gratitude. And so our goal today, at the conclusion, kind of a last segment of this session, will be kind of looking a step-by-step suggestion of how to get God's help in moving from emotional storm to emotional calm. Before we do that, we're going to need to look at some necessary, I guess, prerequisites or other things that we need before we can make that transition. When our emotions are raging, it's very much like a storm in our whole being. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, these well-seasoned, many of them were well-seasoned fishermen, but this particular day there arose a great tempest on the sea so the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So we want God's help in moving from storm to calm. So let's look at three things that the Scriptures encourage us to do that are essential to making that type of transition. Hopefully everyone got the handout. Yep. If you grab the files that Tom is collecting from all of the instructors, there's a file folder that has the outlines for each of my presentations, as well as these two handouts that I've given on Monday and then again today. Feel free to make use of that in any way that is helpful to you and the brethren that you work with. Well, in order for us to move from storm to calm, we need to be able to fully express our emotions to our loving Heavenly Father. Many Christians are comfortable expressing positive emotions much more than negative emotions, and maybe especially when it comes to expressing things to God. But God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me," in Psalm 50, verse 15. And so we should consider that to be our permission slip to pour out our hearts to our loving Heavenly Father, whether we are experiencing positive emotion or negative emotion. And one of the things that really hinders us in processing negative emotion is we don't have a place where we can go to and really pour out our hearts. But that is exactly what is available to us in our loving Heavenly Father. And so if we are hesitant to do that, I'm hopeful that that us going through some examples of faithful servants of God throughout history expressing to God these very strong negative emotions will help unlock that for us as well, and so that we can give ourselves permission to unburden ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Give me just a moment to get one step closer to putting the charts on the screen. Caps lock key is on. Who did that? Oh, the person with fingers on the keyboard. Well, we definitely see examples of people expressing fear to God. And we'll, on most of these categories, we'll only look at one example, but I've listed other scriptures, and we could multiply these immensely, other examples from the scriptures. But here in Psalm 55, verse 4, the psalmist there says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest.'" When we are fearful, let's turn to our loving Heavenly Father and express that to Him. He will hear, and He is our defender and protector. What if we're experiencing sorrow or grief? The intense grief that we experience is a measure of the goodness of the blessings that we have experienced that have been taken away or are being threatened by the troubles of life. And we certainly find sorrow and grief expressed to our Heavenly Father in Scripture. For example, in Lamentations 2, verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night and be at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." That's a scene from the destruction of Jerusalem after they were carried into Babylonian captivity. We certainly find expressions to God of loneliness and abandonment. For example, in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" All right. Give me just a moment. I'll try to sync where we are with the charts. That's of help. Actually, I can do that a quick way. All right. When it comes to guilt and penitence, this is a negative emotion that I think we feel perhaps most comfortable expressing to our Heavenly Father for very good reasons. And here's a beautiful example in David's life. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." What about worthlessness or low self-esteem? Based on the feedback that you guys gave me from the worksheet that you turned in with your homework, I think 14 folks did share the results, and I appreciate your contribution and input on that, but this was one that many expressed was a personal struggle. And so based on that, we're going to spend a little more time on this one. But let's look at some examples of people expressing those same types of feelings toward God, of being inadequate or worthless or having low self-esteem. This is Moses being called to go to Egypt in Exodus 3. His response is, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that he should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And a little later in that conversation, he said, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." He had some strong resistance and feelings that he was inadequate to the task that God was calling him to. But if God has called you to a task, you can be confident that you either have what you need or he will provide what you need to accomplish that task. Gideon felt a lot like Moses when God told him, "You're going to save Israel. Go in this power of yours and save Israel." And he responds, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And this was the response of Saul when he was called to be the first king of Israel. "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Do you see a pattern here? God had a tendency to call people who had extremely low estimations of their abilities or their heritage or their appropriate for the task. So if you feel that way, guess what? That you're the type of person that God calls for accomplishing his work. This was Jeremiah's response to being called to be a prophet. When God says to him, "I have ordained you a prophet to the nations," Jeremiah said, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But God was able to use him in spite of how Jeremiah felt about his abilities and his preparedness for the work. Psalm 22, verse 6, some other passages where similar expressions we find in Scripture. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." We find inadequacy in Psalm 38, verse 4. "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." So, if we feel this way, what should we do? We should probably tell God about it. And consider if he still, how he feels about us, and if he still has work for us to do in spite of the way we may feel about our position or our abilities or the opportunities that he has given us. So we also find examples of expressing of shame, mockery, and humiliation to the Heavenly Father. This is another emotion that we probably feel more comfortable expressing, bringing a complaint about maybe coworkers or neighbors or others in society persecuting or mocking us. But would we express ourselves like this? Psalm 44, "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger." Well, why didn't this person just complain about the people that were persecuting him? Well, because he felt that some way that God could have made it better, done something about it, or prevented it with his power and ability. And so he had a complaint for God about that. When we're feeling frustration, defeat, or failure, our hearts may be echoing the words of Psalm 69 and verse 3. "I'm weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." Our hearts may be experiencing feelings of hopelessness and despair. And in preparing these lessons, I got newfound respect for Jeremiah. There's a fascinating picture of him and his emotional state and his attitude or example of expressing his emotions to the Heavenly Father in Jeremiah 20, because the beginning of the chapter describes a new round of persecution being brought against him by the priests and other religious and political leaders in his society. He part of his response is a complaint to God about the mockery and mistreatment that he was experiencing and the shame that the people in society were putting upon him. And that section kind of ends with that famous statement about how I tried to hold it in and not speak the words of God, but it was burning within me, and he couldn't not speak the words that God was giving him to speak. But after he expresses that frustration with the mockery that he was experiencing, then there's really a beautiful statement that he has about how God defends the wicked and how the righteous can trust in the Lord to do what's right, ending with verse 13, where Jeremiah says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of his evildoers." So, great, that troubled, emotional state that he was in has cleared, and so now he is in a better place emotionally. Yes, but then kind of like a storm may have, a slight lessening in the cloud, the sun may break through the clouds for a moment, only for another band of heavy clouds and thunderclaps to come through, another wave of negative emotion Jeremiah experiences. And he expresses some of the strongest expressions of despair that we find in the Bible, very similar to what Job expressed on his darkest moments. And so going on from this this word of praise to God, he goes on to say in verse 14, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, 'A male child has been born to you.' Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother may have been my grave, and their womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" And so, why did Jeremiah switch back from praising God, from being in a low spot to praising God to being back in a low spot? I think it was because that was how he was feeling at the moment. And what did he do? He expressed it to his Heavenly Father at each stage of that storm, whatever level of emotion he was at, because he had an open door with the God that he served. When it comes to anger, I want to look at, I guess, two examples here. Habakkuk 1, this famous complaint of the prophet, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." And we know that God replies to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to do something about it." And turns out Habakkuk's not very happy about how God is going to deal with that injustice. But he continues to have that conversation about what is going on. Lord, please help me understand this situation, until he comes to a beautiful point of peace in spite of adversity at the end of his prophetic record. Let's also look at Jonah, which I think is a fascinating example of people in the Bible expressing their anger to God. He was also upset about injustice in the world. At the end of Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah has just preached to the city of Nineveh, and then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, that God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's good news, right? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He was mad about the injustice in the world. The injustice was... in his eyes, the enemies of Israel had gotten off with their wickedness by simply repenting. That's not fair. That's an unjust world. At least that's how he felt. God actually responds to him. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Well, definitely, it was not right for Jonah to be angry. But it also would not have been right for Jonah to pretend he was not angry when he actually was. If he felt that his anger was not justified, which is often the emotional state we're in, we recognize we're angry, and we're not justified in our anger. When we're in that state, we should pray to God to help us overcome our anger. But in the state Jonah was in, he felt his anger was justified. And since that was the case, he should have been complaining, even though he was complaining about the mercy of God. Who was this angry man? Well, he was the chosen prophet who God had previously used to pronounce inspired blessing on the nation of Israel. 2 Kings 14:25 tells us that God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Yes, that Jonah. At that time, God had confirmed his words through Jonah. Now God was using that same prophet to bring repentance and deliverance to the people of Nineveh, but God was also working on Jonah. And he didn't just work on Jonah by telling him not to be angry or to convince him while he was at home that he should be okay with God being merciful to all, not just Israelites. Instead, he forced him into a situation that he was desperately trying to avoid, in which his unrighteous anger would be fully exposed and expressed, and giving him a chance to sincerely consider on the most favorable circumstances for him to consider repenting as to whether his anger was right or not. And he actually gets at least one more chance after the one that we read to get it right. And so I'm encouraging all of us to the extent that we are feeling these negative emotions, to unload them, share them with our loving Heavenly Father who has the ear to hear. This is Jesus' example. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he had suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I think this passage may be talking about other points in Jesus' life, but certainly includes the record of Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, where as he was entering the garden, he confessed to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly troubled, even unto death. And Luke's account of his prayer there has this to say in chapter 22, verse 41, that he was withdrawn from about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Even some of the Old Testament complaints to God or expressions of negative emotion are actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes that psalm in John chapter 13 and verse 18, and when he testifies, one of you is going to betray me. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out a quotation from Psalm 22. In fact, the entire psalm is a prophecy of what happened on the cross, and includes an extended complaint because it represented the cry of the heart of any righteous one who is being unjustly treated throughout all history, but has the ultimate expression in Jesus. And so Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as we are seeking for God's help to move from storm to calm, an important realization is we need to practice sharing our emotions, whether they're positive or negative, with our loving Heavenly Father. His ear is open to our cry. He says, "Call on me in the day of trouble." We also need to get God's perspective on our situation. And there's a number of passages, some of which we've already looked at in our previous lessons, that give examples of this. But this example in Psalm 94 says, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." And Psalm 56 says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you," in verse 3. "In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" In Isaiah chapter 30, it says there, Isaiah tells the Israelites, "For thus says Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your might, but you are not willing." A big part of Isaiah's mission to the nation of Judah at that time was to let them know, yes, you're worried about the Babylonian Empire or the Syrian armies, that were the primary adversaries at that time. But what you need to be doing is crying out to your Heavenly Father and repenting of your sins. But instead, what they were doing was going to try to make a treaty with Egypt, hope by a military alliance to hold off the encroachments of the Assyrian army. And they needed to repent of their reliance on themselves and political alliances, and they needed to repent of their idolatry and sinfulness to have any hope of being saved. And so this beautiful expression, "In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your might," is the advice that God gives to his people at this time. In the New Testament, we're urged, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so we can turn to him in our time of anxiety and worry and fear, and seeking to, that combination of praying about what we are worried about at the same time that we are expressing gratitude for the things that we are grateful for is a key part of what kind of unlocks our ability to see, wait, this is not all bad. There is good here, and we can see how God is working in this situation. That helps us to open our hearts to the peace that is available in Christ Jesus. And when we filter our thoughts, as we've been talking about, focusing on what is true and noble and lovely and of good report, and meditating on those things, we have the affirmation, "These things which you have seen and heard and learned in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." And the Apostle Peter urges us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. We care about a lot of things. We sing the song, "Count Your Blessings," and it's kind of hard to count them. Sometimes it's hard to count our cares. And so while I think that it is a good practice to, when we have specific concerns, to specifically unload them on God and say, "Lord, please help me with this burden that I'm carrying." It's also a good practice to consciously say, "Lord, I give everything to you. I give everyone to you." Because there may be some cares that we are carrying unconsciously, but while we're consciously giving the ones that we are conscious of to him, let's take care of them all and consciously give them all to him at the same time. And then we'll definitely be better prepared to resist the devil. So we've mentioned we want to be able to express our emotions to God. We need to get our heavenly perspective or God's perspective on our situation. Another important thing is that we need to recognize that most of the problems in our lives cannot be solved by physically fighting, running, or freezing. That is what that survival instinct that the fear or anger triggers in us. And those survival instincts trigger those strong reactions is exactly what we need when we are facing a life and death physical threat. Because we do not need to have our mind saying, as the tiger is about to pounce on us, is that a tiger or a leopard? Well, it's too late. You needed to have already taken some action. And so when we're having that fear response, our ability to pay attention to small details is actually turned off for our own safety, so that we're ready to instantly do whatever is necessary to keep us alive. But that strong sympathetic nervous system activation actually impairs key cognitive functions like working memory, inhibitory control, and decision-making, often within the first minute of intense stress. That helps us when it's actually a physical life and death situation, but it's not helpful in cognitive demanding situations like test taking, public speaking, or conflict resolution. Which of those two categories of situations are we in most often? Well, I think it's the latter. For this reason, as soon as we determine that there is not an immediate physical threat, we need to consciously rebalance our system emotionally to deal with much more common spiritual threats and relational challenges. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Every once in a while we do. We run into a grizzly bear, or there actually is a mugger. But most of the time, we are wrestling against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why we need to have the spiritual armor and be ready to use it at all times, that we may be able to withstand the evil day and having done all to stand. What does that look like, using the spiritual armor to fight spiritual battles that maybe triggering some kind of negative emotions? Well, we can use the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. We use those to restore and maintain our confidence that we are right with God. We use the belt of truth and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Most of the spiritual attacks are fiery darts of Satan, those lies and false accusations and temptations to sin. The truth is in the Word of God. And so that sword of the Spirit is an offensive and defensive weapon against those type of attacks. The shield of faith, we're able to use that. It protects us because we believe that God is true and His Word is true, and it applies to us because we are His child. And so we're able to put that shield between us and those incoming attacks. And we can also think of the belt of truth as helping us to realize that sometimes those lies aren't coming in from outside, but we have actually already internalized some lies, and that we need to recognize and defend against those lies that we may have already accepted within our hearts and defend against them. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 has a very similar admonition. Though we walk according to the flesh, we live in these physical fleshly bodies, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That process of going through our thoughts, making sure they are what they ought to be, or going through the thoughts that are being presented to us from the outside world, takes that deliberation and judgment that is turned off by being activated by fear or anger. And so for us to effectively fight, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we need to transition as quickly as possible out of fight or flight mode into peace, joy, and love with God. And that's especially true when we're seeking to defend against temptation to sin. The longer we stay in fight or flight mode, the less we are able to deal with temptation. When our sympathetic nervous system is activated, the first 10 minutes, we do have kind of sharp cognitive focus, but it is emotional driven, and as I said earlier, doesn't really equip us for making fine distinctions between whether it's a tiger or a leopard, for example. But if that, if we stay in that mode longer than that, 15 to 30 minutes, there is a decline in our prefrontal function, which triggers impulsivity and poor inhibition. If we stay in that state for 30 to 90 minutes, there's a progressive fatigue of control systems that take place, and our emotional reactivity spikes. You may not need to be told that. You probably know that from personal experience. But if we stay in that mode in a chronic state for days or longer, it actually causes structural changes in our brains, persistent dysregulation, and mood disorders. Can you see why Satan would have a very strong interest in activating our fight or flight system and keeping us in that mode as long and as much as possible? It's probably the same reason that God has a very strong interest in us rebalancing our nervous system, reactivating our rest and digest mode, and restoring calm to us. And so before we kind of, I guess the last segment will be going over these suggested steps of how to move from storm to calm with God's help, I wanted to, because part of one of the steps involves breathing, I wanted to talk briefly about the use of breathwork in emotional management. What is that? Well, it's conscious, controlled breathing done especially for relaxation, meditation, or therapeutic purposes. Many Christians are unfamiliar with it, but others primarily have it associated with Eastern religion because of it being a major component of yoga practice. And that association may cause some to wonder if it's appropriate for Christians to do such a thing or be involved in it, or whether it might be an unwise attempt to baptize a secular or Eastern practice for use in the lives of Christians. But upon examination, I'm convinced that breath work is an expression of biblical principles and doesn't need to be baptized because it's already completely consistent with a biblical worldview. In Genesis 2, verse 7, when God created human beings, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so this air that we breathe, God has placed it for many living creatures, not just us. But of course, it's essential for our life. And when God takes away breath, any living creature that depends on it can no longer live. Psalm 104, verse 29. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And that's why we should be grateful and praising God really for every breath that we breathe. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And Paul, when he was in Athens, reminded the pagans that they should recognize their complete dependence on God and be ready to worship him, who the true God, who needed nothing from human beings, which was demonstrated by the fact that human beings needed everything from him. Acts 17, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now, we as human beings cannot control whether God gives us another breath. He can choose to do so, or he can choose not to do so. But we can control how we breathe. When we are tired or angry or fearful, breathing instinctively becomes rapid and shallow, just in case we need to fight or flee a physical threat. But if we have determined that there is no physical threat, we can let our body know that by breathing slowly and deeply. And so it's a way of telling yourself the truth about your circumstances in a way that your body understands. And so the value of breath work, according to WebMD, if you take time to slow down and purposely breathe deeply and slowly, you tell your brain that everything is okay. Your brain communicates that to your body that it's safe to relax, the fight or flight response decreases, and your body can begin to function normally again. You probably have experienced this yourself when you are praying to God, for example, and experiencing the positive emotions related to being in close connection, that peace and love and joy. Your breathing naturally moves, if it was quick and shallow to a deeper thing. And that's something that happens unconsciously whenever we are focused on those positive emotions, but it's also something that we can do intentionally and consciously. When we do that, not just our heart, not just our breath evens out, but that also synchronizes with our blood pressure and our heart rate to change multiple systems in the body to a much more ordered and coherent state that is of benefit to us. So with I'll pause at this point and ask if there's any questions or comments. So with this in mind, this is, I've provided this on the handout. I think it's 11 steps that I'll just go through. And this is my attempt to apply the principles that I've been studying from the scriptures. And as a suggestion, someone who is experiencing intense grief, like a loss of a relative, has a lot of emotion to process. How do you do that? Well, a lot of that works itself out naturally, but something like this could help that process along. But anyone who is in a state of emotional distress, negative emotion, here's a suggested way to move to a better place. And so first of all, notice whether you're stuck in fear, anger, grief, hopelessness, or some other strong emotion. Sometimes we don't even notice how we're feeling. The people around us may notice first. But we need to be aware, and then we kind of need to make a decision. The next thing we need to notice is whether our heart's attitude toward that negative emotion is a desire to get unstuck from it, or satisfaction in the rightness of the negative emotion at that moment. If we feel that that negative emotion is right at that moment, there's nothing wrong with that. There is so many things wrong in this world, and the way that we feel about that is a reflection of how much we value what is right in the world. And so if we're trying to get unstuck, you'll want to skip to step five, but presuming that your heart is satisfied that this negative emotion is right in this moment, express it fully to your loving Heavenly Father as deeply and strongly as you feel it. Take comfort in being heard fully and in your openness to God in this moment, and express gratitude to God for any comfort that you receive from being able to be heard in that moment. As you hear yourself expressing your true feelings and raw thoughts to God, consider if there's anything untrue or exaggerated about them. It's quite possible that may be the case. If so, challenge whatever is untrue about them. Reject that falsehood if it recurs in your thoughts. And then return to step two. And that's the step where you're going to reconsider. Okay, so am I at the state now where I want to try to get free and unstuck at this point? Or do I still feel like this is emotion is right in this moment? It may be a different emotion now that you're needing to express to God, in which case you would go on to step three and four again. But when you get to the point where you're ready to try to get unstuck, then let's go ahead and look at step five and following. Consider if there's anything about the situation or your life which you can be sincerely grateful. And so we're told in Scripture to be thankful at all times, be thankful in everything. If nothing more suitable comes to mind, consider being sincerely grateful for the air God has given you right at this moment. It is a gift from God and an affirmation from God that it's His will for you to be alive in this moment, and that He has work for you to do and blessings to receive in this life. As you express your gratitude to God for the blessings you identified, breathe slowly and steadily. This will tell your heart that it is okay to beat evenly. And once your heartbeat has evened, your whole body, mind, and soul and spirit will be more able to relax. As you continue breathing steadily and slowly, use your inventory of memories to relive the times that you had the deepest feelings of love, joy, peace, gratitude, and awe, and reestablish those positive emotions in your heart and spirit. And that's referring to the work I had to do earlier this week on the back of this page. And another great thing to focus on at this stage is maybe some of your favorite stories about Jesus in the Bible, the things that actions that he took or interactions that he had with the people that he met that have a specific impact, positive impact on you. As you're attempting to shift towards peace, if a negative thought pulls you in the other direction, critically examine it. Determine whether it's true or not. If it is not, then consciously reject that thought by affirming what is true. And if it recurs, continue to replace it with the truth. When you're at peace, praise God for delivering you and consider what needs to be done that you can do much better in a place of peace. And I put in step 10 because of reading Jeremiah 20, where there was a storm that cleared, and then there was another band of clouds that came there for Jeremiah. If at any time during this process your heart shifts from a desire to escape the negative emotion to an attitude of satisfaction with the rightness of any negative emotion, then return to step 3. And that's where you're going to pour out your heart to God about this negative emotion. And if this process takes hours or days, pause when you're hungry, thirsty, or sleepy to care for your physical needs. I hope this is helpful to you or others. And again, if you have any suggestions of how to improve that or make it better, feel free to talk with me and be happy for any suggestions about that. All right. We're talking about getting God's help, moving from storm to calm. This is actually one of my favorite passages from the Psalms. So let's remind ourselves of this picture of that as we're closing. Thank you very much for your attention during this series of lessons and for the encouraging feedback you've given me. It's been very encouraging to me this week. Those who go down to the sea in ships, this is Psalm 107, verse 23, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy winds which lift up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel and to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. My computer is telling you guys that you all deserve a break from this presentation. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the sea so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Thank you very much for your attention.